Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And so far, the reading of God's word. Now, please be seated. Imagine, would you, that you have a wound in your body and it's become infected. What are you going to do? Do you treat it or do you leave it alone? Or imagine that you went to the doctor and your doctor tells you the dreaded news and he says, "I'm sorry to tell you this, but I found cancer in your body." What would you do? Well, there's really one thing that you will be thinking about doing. If there is cancer in your body, you cut it out, you kill it, wouldn't you? That is natural. That is what you have to do. Now, what do you do when you find legalism? What do you do when you find legalism? Now, we've been talking a lot about legalism, and legalism is the mindset these Judaizers, these people who were teaching false doctrine, false teachings to the Galatian believers. And legalism is really the mindset that says God loves good people because they have good things. You save yourself by doing good things. And it is so utterly and completely opposed to the gospel of grace in which we hear and which we believe. God saves you not because you are good, but because you are loved. God saves sinners. And sinners are saved not because of the good things they have done, but because they trust in Jesus who did everything right. And in that gospel of grace, everything that Jesus did right is given to you as your accomplishment. But legalism was a terrible disease that crept up into the Galatian believers' church, and it is a disease that always comes up. So when you find this disease of legalism, what should we do? Now, the tricky thing was that these Judaizers, these false teachers, they defended their legalism from the Old Testament law, and they said, "We are simply saying and teaching what the Old Testament law teaches us." And that's what made things tricky, since they were quoting the Bible to justify and support legalism. And because of that, there is a temptation and danger to conclude that the Old Testament religion is a religion of works, whereas the New Testament religion is the religion of grace and faith. But what Paul has been teaching us all along, and indeed what we learn from the entire Bible, is this: there is not a trace or hint of legalism in the Old Testament. Legalism is something that the Judaizers bring into the Old Testament. Legalism is something that the Judaizers bring into the church, not something that they learn from the Bible. Indeed, if they had really understood what the Old Testament law was teaching them, they would see and they would understand that the Old Testament law itself teaches us to kill and cut out every form of legalism. And that's what Paul is teaching us today. He is teaching us to understand the Old Testament law, which itself teaches us to cut out and kill every form of legalism, stamp it out, reject it, expel it. And Paul makes this case through history, and then through an interpretation of the history, and then through the application of what he sees in Scripture. And so the first thing we see is a lesson from history. Now, I'm sure you have noticed, Paul speaks very frequently about Abraham. He does so in Galatians, and he does so in Romans, doesn't he? Why? Why does Paul spend so much time talking about Abraham? Well, we can give two reasons, really. One, Paul spends so much time talking about Abraham because God appointed Abraham to be the pattern of true faith and true obedience for every believer. Abraham is the one who shows us what true faith looks like and what true obedience looks like. And that is why Paul spends so much time talking to us about Abraham. But secondly, the reason Paul speaks so much about Abraham is that these Judaizers, they claim that Abraham supported their legalistic teaching. They misappropriated. They claimed Abraham as being on their side. And so Paul has to set the record straight. And so for two reasons, because God appointed Abraham to be the pattern of true faith and obedience, and also because the Judaizers were misappropriating Abraham, Paul needs to set the record straight. And this is recognizing that Abraham mattered greatly to the Jewish people. You know, the Jewish people, they trace their physical lineage back to Abraham, both as individual persons and as a nation. Every Jewish person would say, "I descended from Abraham." So they could trace their family tree back to Abraham. But as a nation also, they trace their identity and existence back to Abraham, because it was Abraham's DNA in their bodies, it was Abraham's blood in their veins that entitled them to the label of Israel. And it was their connection with Abraham, the fact that they had Abraham's blood and DNA in their body, that made them and that gave them a sense of entitlement and the right to look down on the Gentiles and feel superior over them. So Abraham meant a great deal to the Jewish people. So imagine the shock. These people who traced their lineage back to Abraham with such great sense of pride, who, because of their connection to Abraham, felt entitled to be superior over the Gentiles. Imagine their shock when John the Baptist came. And he says, and we read this in Matthew chapter 3, he says to the Jews, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" And then imagine their shock when Jesus says in John chapter 8, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham did." But you are of your father, the devil. Imagine the shock when John the Baptist and Jesus say to these people who simply took for granted their connection to Abraham, who daily said, we are Abraham's sons. And John says, don't you think that way. You have no right to think that you belong to Abraham. And imagine the shock when Jesus says, you think you're Abraham's children? If you are Abraham's children, you would believe me, you would love me. But you are not Abraham's children. You actually are the children of the devil. And if you recognize and you realize that what Paul has been teaching us all along, when he has been teaching us that it's not Abraham's blood or DNA in your body that makes you Abraham's children, but it's Abraham's faith in your heart that makes you Abraham's children. And so Paul's teaching, you realize, don't you, was completely in line with what John the Baptist was teaching. And most importantly, it was completely in line with what Jesus himself taught. That it is not Abraham's DNA or blood in your body that makes you Abraham's children, but it is Abraham's faith in your heart that makes you Abraham's children. And now Paul is expanding on that point here. And he does so by reminding us that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And you read about them in Genesis chapter 16 and 21. And of course you know this, don't you? God promised to make Abraham, and back in Genesis chapter 12, God promised to make Abraham a great nation. And then in Genesis chapter 15, God promised to Abraham, he said, look up, look at the night sky, number the stars if you can, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed. Sarah believed. Abraham and Sarah waited so long for God to fulfill his promises. But by the time we come to Genesis chapter 16, Abraham is now close to 90 years old. And Sarah is in her 80s. She is well beyond a childbearing age. She's had her menopause and then some, you see. And so for them, there is not even a slender thread of hope remaining. And they waited and waited. And by the time we come to Genesis chapter 16, they have virtually given up. They are no longer really expecting God to fulfill his promises to them. And this is also the time and culture where a barren wife was expected to make arrangements for her husband so that he can have an heir. And so that's what Sarah did. Sarah arranged Abraham to know her slave, Hagar, to know her in the King James sort of way, you know. And this is the point at which we really see that they've given up every hope that God was going to fulfill his promises to them. And lo and behold, Hagar became pregnant. She conceived and gave birth to a son, Ishmael. And then more time passes, more than 10 years, close to 15 years pass, and only then, at last, finally, God fulfilled his promise to Abraham and Sarah conceived and gave birth to Isaac. So Abraham had two sons, Ishmael, born from Sarah's servant girl Hagar, and Isaac, born from Sarah. And notice how Paul compares the two. In chapter 4, verse 23, Paul says that Ishmael was born according to flesh, meaning the natural biological process was the product of Abraham's and Sarah's sinful unbelief. So Ishmael was born according to flesh. But Isaac, Paul tells us in verse 23, was born through promise. And then in verse 28, he was born according to the Spirit. So Isaac was born not through natural biological process. Remember, Sarah is in her 90s at this point. It wasn't a natural biological process, but it was God's miraculous and gracious work in which the Spirit of God caused Sarah to conceive. But sadly, it wasn't, and they lived happily ever after. Because what we see is that Ishmael, he scorned Isaac. He mocked Isaac, the son of God's promise. And Sarah, she was so fiercely protective of her son Isaac, and she was so zealous to make Isaac her son, the only heir of Abraham. And so Sarah asked her husband Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. And Abraham didn't know what to do. And so God tells Abraham, you need to listen to your wife Sarah. And so Abraham sends away Hagar and her son Ishmael. And Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, never became Abraham's heir. Now, what's the purpose behind this reminder? The purpose is this. Ishmael and Isaac both had Abraham's DNA. Ishmael and Isaac both had Abraham's blood in their veins. But Ishmael was not counted as Abraham's heir. Ishmael, who was the son of a slave woman, who was also born according to his mother's status, he was also born a slave. He, even though he had Abraham's DNA blood, he was not counted Abraham's heir, but only Isaac, the son of the promise, was. And so we need to feel the impact of what Paul is saying here. The legalistic Jews, they took it for granted that they were Abraham's children through Isaac. You know what Paul is saying to them? He's saying to them, you are not actually the heir of Abraham through Isaac. Your father is Ishmael. That's what Paul is saying. Because only those who believe in Jesus, only those who have Abraham's faith in their heart, whether they are Jew or Gentiles, only those who have Abraham's faith in their heart are Abraham's heir through Isaac. That's what Paul is saying. So that is the lesson from history. And secondly, what we see is an allegorical interpretation of the two mothers. An allegorical interpretation of the two mothers. Paul says here, now this may be interpreted allegorically, and that makes us nervous, doesn't it? And rightly so. You know what allegorical interpretation is? Allegorical interpretation is a way of reading the Bible that dismisses the intent of the author, and it ignores the historical setting and the context of the story, of the passage, and they force every element and every part of the story to serve, quote-unquote, some deeper spiritual purpose. So let me give you an example. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus taught? It's a story where a man is on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the way to Jericho, he is robbed and is left half dead. A priest passes him by and ignores him. A Levite sees him and ignores him. But a Samaritan who was despised by the Jews and who also despised the Jews, so a Samaritan comes along and he helps this wounded man who was left for dead. Now, what is the point of this parable? It was very popular in the history of the church to read this parable allegorically. And so they pressed the details and the elements of this story, and they divorced the story from Jesus' purpose, and they made a story about a Christian who is backsliding. So the man who is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho is a Christian who is leaving the church for the world, because Jerusalem stands for the church and Jericho stands for the world. And so they made this lesson, allegorical lesson, out of this parable that said, if you leave the church and backslide for the world, you're going to get in trouble. That's the allegorical interpretation of the parable. But what is the purpose of the parable? Jesus' intent, the purpose of the parable, is teaching us to be good neighbors, isn't it? So that's the allegorical interpretation. That's why we reject that. Allegorical interpretation ignores the intent of the author, and it presses the details, the elements of the story to serve what they seem or what they consider to be deeper spiritual truth. But what it ends up doing instead, it obscures the real, true meaning of the passage. That's why we reject allegorical interpretation of the Bible, and that's why we get really nervous here when Paul says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. But what's very important for us to recognize is that when Paul uses the word allegory, he doesn't use it the same sense that we use it. So Paul, he's not denying the literal truth of the story. He's not denying that Abraham actually had two sons, one by Hagar, one by Sarah. What he is doing instead, he's using this historical event to illustrate the critical issues that the Galatian believers were facing. That's what Paul is doing. He's saying these historical events can shed light on what is happening to us today. That's what Paul is doing. So Paul says here that the events surrounding Hagar and Ishmael on the one hand, and Sarah and Isaac on the other hand, they correspond to the struggles between the Judaizers' false teaching of legalism on the one hand and those who believe Paul's gospel on the other hand. And Paul says here that Hagar and Sarah are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, of course, Mount Sinai is the mountain where Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments from God. And it's where the Lord made covenant with Israel with the Ten Commandments. And that's the covenant that the Bible calls the Old Covenant. And the essence of the Old Covenant is, do this or else. That's the Old Covenant. And so throughout Galatians, we've been treated to wonderful summaries of what the Old Covenant is or was. So remember back in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul summarized this Old Covenant made with Israel on Mount Sinai like this. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's the Old Covenant. If you at one point ever fail to do any one little thing in this law, you are going to be cursed. That's the Old Covenant. And again, in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul gives us another summary of the Old Covenant. The one who does them shall live by them. So the Old Covenant is this. The covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments is this. I give you my law. If you ever, even once, fail to keep even the smallest detail of my law, you are cursed. The only way that you are going to live, only way that you can come into my presence is if you keep all of my law, every single detail, with a glad, joyful heart, never failing one microsecond of your entire life. That's the Old Covenant. I mean, can you imagine? Some people thought this was the good thing to go back to. But Paul is saying that Hagar, her situation giving birth to Ishmael corresponds to the Old Covenant. And what Paul is saying is this, as Hagar was counted a slave, and Hagar's son Ishmael was counted a slave and never became Abraham's heir. So those who trust and follow the Old Covenant to find their ways back to God are slaves and will never become Abraham's children. That's what Paul is saying. And Paul says that these people, they correspond to the present Jerusalem. they correspond to all the Jewish people who on the outside appear to be God's people, but they do not have faith in their heart. And so even though on the outside they appear to be God's people, in reality they are not, and they are the present Jerusalem. They are the slave children of Hagar. They will never become Abraham's heir, and they will never become God's children. That's what Paul is saying. But Paul says that Sarah corresponds to a different covenant. And this is what the Bible calls new covenant. And Paul says that Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And also in Galatians, Paul summarized for us what the new covenant is. So for example, chapter 3, verse 13, Paul summarized the new covenant like this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Remember what the old covenant said? If you ever fail to keep even the smallest detail, you are cursed. And guess what? We are cursed. But the new covenant is that Jesus, he became God's curse. He bore God's curse and rescued us from God's curse. And Paul summarized again the new covenant in chapter 4, verse 4 like this: God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So what is Paul saying? Sarah's son Isaac was the son of the promise. And it is that Isaac, the son of the promise, who became Abraham's heir. And Sarah corresponds to the new covenant. And what Paul is saying is that the believers who trust Christ to save them from the curse of the law, the believers who trust Jesus to make them the sons, the heirs of God, they are the children of the promise. They are the sons and daughters of Sarah, and they are Abraham's true heirs. Hagar's children belong to the present Jerusalem, the people who on the outside appear to be God's people, but because they do not have true faith, they are not really God's people. Now, we use different terms to describe this. In theology, we talk about the visible church and the invisible church. Visible church is all the people who, on the outside, they look like believers. They attend church. They go through all the motions of Christian believers. But apart from the visible church, there is the invisible church. These are the true believers who have true faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is saying. These Jews, they are the present Jerusalem. They, on the outside, they look like they are believers. But they really are not. But you who have trusted Jesus to save you from God's judgment, you who look to Jesus to make you God's children, you belong to the Jerusalem above. You belong to God's promise. You are Sarah's children, and you are God's true people. Now, what's really interesting is notice what sort of people have Sarah as their mother. And this is where Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 54 when he says, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear." And what's really important for us to recognize is that in Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah is addressing the exiles in Babylon. Now, you remember the Israelites, they sinned against the Lord. The Lord sent prophet after prophet to bring them to him, but they refused to repent, they refused to believe, until at last God's judgment came, and they were taken from their homes, from their country, and they were settled in Babylon as exiles. And Isaiah was addressing these exiles in Babylon captivity, and he was telling them, yes, your exile experience under God's judgment is like the experience of a barren woman who was deserted by her husband. A barren woman. You know, in the ancient world, a woman's hope is built upon her husband and on her children. A barren woman who is deserted by her husband is a pitiful, miserable, hopeless woman. And what Isaiah is saying is this: you are suffering God's judgment as exiles, and your situation right now is like that of a woman who's been deserted by her husband and who has no children. But in Isaiah chapter 54, he says, but God will be gracious to you. God will be gracious to you, and your future will be fruitful with many children, and your children will be more. You will have more children than the woman who has a husband. And so through Isaiah, God promised that his exiled people will be more numerous and more blessed than they were before their exile. That's the promise in Isaiah chapter 54. But the thing is that this promise was only very partially fulfilled when the exiles returned to Israel. They never recovered their former glory. They never became as glorious as they used to be. But what is so interesting is that this promise, the full fulfillment of Isaiah's promise in Isaiah 54, came when the countless Gentiles embraced the gospel, and through faith in Christ, they became children of Abraham. And it was when these innumerable Gentiles embraced Jesus and his gospel, and by faith in Jesus became Abraham's children, that God's promise to Isaiah was truly and fully fulfilled. And so this is what Paul is saying, that by faith in Jesus, Gentiles are brought into God's family. And as faith brings the Gentiles into God's church, God fulfills his promise to Isaiah. And by faith in Jesus, they became the children of promise. That's what Paul is getting at here. And with that, we ask the all-important question, so what? And this is where Paul ends with the pastor's encouragement. And this is the last and the final thing we see. And here Paul brings everything home when he says, but just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. What Paul is referring to is the fact that Ishmael, he scorned the son of God's promise, Isaac. Why? Because Isaac's arrival was a threat to him. You see, if Isaac had never come along, Ishmael would have been Abraham's heir. And Ishmael was angry and bitter because he thought Isaac stole his inheritance. That's why Ishmael is mocking and scorning Isaac in Genesis 21. Now, of course, Ishmael was born of a slave woman. And by the law and convention of the day, Ishmael was also considered a slave. And he could not presume to be Abram's heir. But nevertheless, he became jealous, angry, and bitter against the son of God's promise, and he persecuted Isaac. And Paul says, so also it is now. So also it is now. That's what the Judaizers were doing. They were jealous, angry, and bitter that these Galatians were coming in to receive the blessings of God. And they thought, you know, it's the mindset of a very limited God, I think, that God's blessings are diluted if there are more people to receive it, that my share in God's blessing decreases if more people come into God's kingdom to receive God's blessings. And I think that's why they resented the fact that these Gentiles were coming into God's family. And they persecuted the Gentile believers. They mocked their faith. But of course, as long as they remain legalistic, as long as they hold on to their legalism, as long as they think that God accepts you because you have done good work, God accepts you because you descended from Abraham, as long as they think that way, they have no share in God's inheritance. But in fact, it is the part of the Galatians' spiritual inheritance that they were being persecuted. Ishmael persecuted the son of the promise. So the Judaizers, they persecute the children of promise. Now, I think this is where we have to think a little bit differently about the persecutions that we face in the world. I think we often think that persecution is a necessary evil to endure in order to come to our true spiritual blessing. But when we are persecuted for Christ's sake, Paul is teaching us here that that persecution itself is part of our inheritance. That persecution itself is a blessing. It is the proof that we have Abraham and Sarah as our parents. It always seems to me, it's a bit of a surprise, although it really shouldn't be a surprise. Sometimes the worst opposition to the gospel comes not from atheists, but worst opposition to the gospel comes from religious people. Theological liberals mock conservative Christians. Nominal believers ridicule committed disciples. You know, that is how it's going to be. That is how it's going to be. Do you ever experience where people who should know better, they say they go to church, they say they believe in God, but they mock you? Maybe with a smile on their face, maybe with a little condescending tone, they mock you. It's because you don't know any better. It's because you are narrow-minded. It's because you're not sophisticated. It's because you haven't studied enough. What is that? It's the religious people opposing the gospel. And it grieves us, doesn't it? Because these people should know better. You know, we expect opposition from the unbelievers, but we take it especially hard when it is the people who should know better, people who claim to be believers, who oppose the gospel, who ridicule and mock our faith. And Paul is telling us, just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, that's how it is going to be. And that we should consider that a part of our spiritual heritage, the proof, the demonstration of our true status as children. So don't be surprised when you are mocked for the sake of your faith, when you are ridiculed for the sake of your commitment to Jesus. You are simply being treated as God's children. So don't be discouraged. Don't be surprised. But take heart. Take heart. God is treating you as children. And finally, Paul says, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So after what Paul has explained to us, we realize why Paul is quoting these words. He's teaching us that Scripture itself commands us to reject legalism. Just as God commanded Abraham to listen to Sarah and send away Hagar and her son, Scripture itself commands us to reject legalism, to expel it from our midst, every form of works righteousness. And Scripture, the law itself, commands us to keep the law from ever becoming the source of our hope. That's why Paul is quoting this passage. You know, Sarah, I think she, in many ways, is just like every mother. She was so fiercely protective of her son. She would not allow her son to be attacked. She would not allow her son to be threatened. And she was so zealous to guard her son's inheritance and place in the family. You know, we have to have that zeal to guard our inheritance. We have to have that zeal to guard the true gospel. And we have to have that same zeal to reject and expel every form of legalism and works righteousness. Because can I put it to you this way? If you believe in the gospel of grace as you say you do, and you all do, if the gospel of grace is the true gospel, there is no greater heresy than legalism. Do you understand that? If gospel of grace is the true gospel, there is no greater heresy than works righteousness. Nothing is a greater risk and threat to the gospel of grace than works righteousness. If we come into our adoption and inheritance through grace and through faith, nothing threatens that more than people trusting in their works and boasting in themselves. That's why you and I, we need to have a zeal to drive out legalism, expel it everywhere we find it. And no Christian can afford to be careless about preserving the pure gospel. You know, lately I note that observing Lent has become trendy among evangelicals and Protestants. Put it positively, they said Lent reminds us, in view of what Jesus has done, to deny ourselves. No, that's a good thing. My challenge is, one, Jesus calls us to deny ourselves not just for 40 days leading up to Easter, but every day. Secondly, when church leaders tell their church members, this is what you are going to do in order to get closer to God, and what they're telling you to do is not in the Bible, that you doing this by putting ash on your forehead, by doing this 40-day thing, that you are going to increase your spirituality and get closer to God. Guess what that is? That's legalism. But it's become so trendy among evangelicals and Protestants today. Why? Because they've lost the grip on what the gospel is. And we need to root out legalism, works righteousness, everywhere we find it. So let me ask you a question this morning. What gives you confidence before God today? Is it the fact that Jesus died and rose for you? Or is it the fact that you follow the right rules and that you have been better than other people? What gives you confidence today? What makes you afraid? What do you dread? Grieving the Father who loves you and gave His Son for you? Or not performing to measure up to the standard of the angry judge? What frightens you? What makes you afraid? Indeed, loved ones, we need to root out legalism. We need to be zealous to guard the pure gospel of grace, we need to wake up every morning and say, my confidence, my hope, my trust are in Jesus Christ. His blood, his death, his resurrection, his righteousness, and on Jesus I stand. And I have Jesus, I need nothing else. I have Jesus, I need no one else. I have Jesus and I have everything. Who is your father? Abraham. Who is your mother? Sarah. And if Abraham and Sarah are our parents, that means Christ is our only hope and our comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. Gracious God and Father, we thank and praise you for the gospel message, and we pray that you would help us to truly guard against every form of works righteousness, legalism, but stand confidently on the finished work of Jesus Christ and find our hope, our freedom, and our blessings in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.